The following is a re-recorded message that I had done a couple weeks ago entitled Wasted Potential, in covering Judges chapter 15 and 16. It's the second part in a two-part series in the life of Samson. Gary Enrig, in his book Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay, in his commentary on the book of Judges, gives this opening story when dealing with the passages that we're going to be looking at this morning. I thought it would be kind of a neat introduction for us. He says, an old woman known to all her friends as Garbage Mary lived in a small town in Florida. Every day she would be seen dressed in her rags, walking through the streets, scavenging through garbage cans for food, which she hoarded in her car in her tiny two-room apartment. She was a recluse with no friends, and as she scrounged cigarettes and ice cubes from anyone who was available, it was logical to believe that she was an old woman who was rapidly losing her mind and living on the verge of destitution. Finally, Garbage Mary was picked up by the police and confined in a psychiatric institution. But when some court officials went to her apartment to collect a few of her personal effects, they were amazed to discover that there was money everywhere. Scattered through her apartment and her car were bank books, stock securities, oil drilling rights, real estate documents, and cash, which indicated that Garbage Mary was worth more than $1 million. These documents also indicated that she was not an old woman, but a 48-year-old college graduate who had inherited a great deal of money when her father died in 1974. Further investigation revealed that she had experienced two unhappy marriages, and her brother felt the resulting trauma may have caused her mental problems. Her psychiatrist conjectured that living alone, she had fallen into a mental rut because she had nothing to excite her. Whatever the reason, the tragedy remains. Here was a woman abounding in the physical resources she needed to meet her physical needs, forging through garbage cans and living in rags while her resources went unused and neglected. While her money collected interest, she collected garbage. As we encounter Samson in the scriptures, and as Keith pointed out last week, we saw very clearly, and will continue to see, here is a man with tremendous calling, a man with tremendous gift, a man with unimaginable physical skill and ability. Yet if you're anything like me, last week as you listened to the introduction here, as Keith went through chapters 13 and 14, you weren't too impressed. And that's not because Keith had done a poor job, but while the promise and the potential for Samson's life was absolutely through the roof, the reality was anything but. Samson was in many respects, like Gary Enrig notes here, a garbage Mary. Despite his leadership, despite his heroism, at times very evident, his life was one overall of wasted resources and of wasted potential. And so we're inclined to think, and justifiably so, of Samson's life, not in terms of the great success that should have or could have been, but rather the great tragedy that it was. And the reason, that I believe that this story has such profound relevance to us today is in the sense that as believers in Christ, we are the possessors and stewards of limitless, of invaluable resources. And as those resources are put to use in our lives in the proper ways, they result in some pretty amazing displays of the power and reality of God. But like Samson, the provision of these great resources does not ensure their proper use. Take the Dubuque Food Bank, for example. You know, downtown, the Dubuque Food Bank has a tremendous service to those who are poor, to those who are destitute, to those who have needs. They have huge quantities of food, lots of quote-unquote potential. Now imagine that the powers that be down there decide to shut it down for a couple weeks while they catch some rays in Hawaii. Now what are the problems that ensue as a result? Well, the hungry are going to go a lot hungrier, and much of the food supply that they have down there is going to be spoiled. It's going to be lost. Well, some of us as Christians are like these huge food banks. That is, we have tremendous resource, we have tremendous potential, and some of us, for some reason or another, have decided to cease our output, to shut down. And the result is going to be, just like we noted with the food bank, the hungry people around you are not going to get fed. The unsaved around you aren't hearing from you or seeing in you the message that God loves them. Those in your church are suffering because you're unwilling to seek the peace and unity that is needed and to function according to your gift. In other words, those who need, have needs, those who need you specifically, aren't getting you. And so as a result, your food supply is lost. Your resources begin to dissipate. The power that was once in operation in your life isn't there anymore. Because you've ceased to feed other people, you struggle to be fed yourself. because you've cut others off from the blessing and work that God might have given through you, you yourself struggle to find blessing and joy. Because you fail to use the gifts, the talents, the resources that God has graciously given you, they will be taken away from you and given to someone who is faithful to use them. And this is the central issue in the parable of the talents in Luke 19. Doing nothing with something, as we saw with the man who was given the one talent and didn't use it for anything, but went out and buried it. Doing nothing with something doesn't give you something. In the end, it gives you nothing. And so it's important to note that if we fail to learn the lesson that Samson never did, we not only jeopardize our own potential and resources, but we damage or severely limit the goods that others around us desperately need. So I hope you get the picture here. It's not just you or me that's at stake. It's much bigger. So let's not make excuses about this, but rather let's get more serious about the potential and the resources that each of us possess. Well, let's look at Judges chapter 15. Keith, last Sunday, touched on Samson's issues with selfishness, his issues with lust, as well as the implications of poor parenting and how to correct that. In the four chapters covering Samson's life, chapters 13 through 16, chapter 15, with the exception of the record at the end of Samson's life, is really the pinnacle of his spiritual success. Now, you may recall last week when Keith touched on, in chapter 14, Samson and his taking of a wife from the Philistines. There was a celebration, a marriage ceremony, a celebration that was thrown. And Samson throws out this riddle for those Philistines who are in attendance. And when no answer could be found, they threaten his wife. Well, finally, after much nagging by his wife, Samson tells her the answer. She's obviously in fear of her life and what the Philistines might do to her. So she nags Samson, gets the answer from him, and in turn tells the Philistines. Well, Samson, who is absolutely enraged, kills 30 men for their garments and gives them to the Philistines as a reward for answering the riddle correctly. In chapter 15, kind of picking up that story where we left off there in chapter 14, in chapter 15, starting in verse 1, we read, "Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, 'I'm going to my wife's room,' but her father would not let him go in. 'I was so sure that you thoroughly hated her,' he said, 'that I gave her to your friend. Isn't your younger sister more attractive? Take her instead.' Samson said to them, 'This time I have the right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them.' So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of the tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. When the Philistines asked, 'Who did this?' they were told, 'Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend.' So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, 'Since you have acted like this, I won't stop till I get my revenge on you.' He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in the cave in the rock of Edom." Up to this point, we really see the sad results of the compromise that has taken place in Samson's life. As you can see from the story there, very clearly, what ultimately had taken place or should have taken place in this marriage ceremony is by way of the consummation of this ceremony had not taken place. And so Samson comes back to reclaim what is supposedly rightfully his and finds out that his wife had been given to another man. And so as a result, he has some real issue with the Philistines, and there's this back and forth that goes on. And you do see the results of the compromise in this situation, the effects that has, not the least of which is the woman, the wife, rather, and her father, in the end, burned, killed. But the rest of the chapter really moves us beyond the personal revenge of Samson's life to his faith in the power and provision of God. Picking up where we left off there in verse 9, "The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, 'Why have you come to fight us?' 'We have come to take Samson prisoner,' they answered, 'to do to him as he's done to us.' Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?' He answered, 'I merely did to them what they have done to me.' They said to him, 'We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines.' Samson said, 'Swear to me that you yourselves will not kill me.'" This back and forth between Samson and the Philistines was getting a bit old. And so the Philistines here, as noted in the text, begin the search and destroy mission. And as they march into Judah, it's interesting to note here that they don't meet any force of opposition. And what's really interesting here is the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, of those in Judah. I guess it really shouldn't be too interesting because we've seen that throughout the book of Judges, but there are three indicators here, at least in the text that we've just looked at, in verses 9 through 12, three indicators of the spiritual bankruptcy of the people. And notice the first two questions they posed to the Philistines. In verse 10, they say, "Why have you come up against us?" Now, initially, that might not look like much, but there's a great deal that's wrapped up in that question. I mean, ultimately, what those in Israel are thinking is what possible threat could we have presented to the Philistines? I mean, we haven't rocked the boat at all. What issue could the Philistines have with us? And I mean, when you think about it, this is a tremendous indictment against those in Judah. They had absolutely been ignored by the enemy. Had Judah done anything to raise the slightest suspicion of their allegiance to the Philistines? Not at all. And as a result, the Philistines had lost no sleep over those in Judah. They knew where their allegiance lied. The second question there is posed in verse 11, and it's posed to Samson. The Israelites say, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" And when you think of this, you think of, wow, I mean, what a powerful statement. Here the Israelites have chosen bondage over freedom. And here was the perfect opportunity, you know, with He-Man, so to speak, on your side, to rally around him and let him fight for you, to get behind him. But no, the Israelites have chosen this bondage. They realize the Philistines rule over them, and that's just the way it's going to be. I think of the movie Braveheart when I think of this, you know, and William Wallace here, who is trying to motivate the nobles to back him, to rally behind him, and allow him to lead the Scottish folks in victory over the English. And yet their position is constantly, "Hey, look, William Wallace, don't you know that the English rule over us? That's the way it is. We've got some benefits here and whatnot as being nobles," but ultimately they were living in bondage. And they were choosing that over the freedom that they could have. Compromise, apathy, mediocrity, status quo living, all those things are freedom killers. They're passion killers. They're commitment killers. And they ought not to be a part of our vocabulary. They ought to be bywords amongst us as Christians, because they lock us down and keep us from living in the reality of the new man that God has called us to be and has equipped us to be. Romans 6, Galatians 5 are just a couple of the passages that come to mind, these quote-unquote liberty bell passages in Scripture that ring out the truth, be free. Be free. Why live as though you were powerless to be so? Be what you've been declared to be as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't settle for bondage. Don't settle for mediocrity or apathy. God has designed something much greater for your life in the freedom that He's given you. Well, the subsequent action in verse 12 of the Israelites, as they get this message from the Philistines that they're searching for Samson, is that they've come down to arrest him. These people were so thoroughly corrupted that they were doing the enemy's work for him. And the truth of the fact is if we aren't with God, what? We're against Him. If we're not a positive influence for God's work, then we're going to be a positive hindrance toward His work. And there's no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland. There's no such thing as remaining neutral. Either you're with God and you're working for Him, or you're against Him. Well, as we continue with the story here, we pick up in verse 13, after Samson has asked the Israelites to swear that they would not kill him, they say, "Agreed, we'll only tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. We'll not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. Verse 14, "As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now what we've just seen here is really the concern that Samson had for his fellow countrymen, the courage, the faith, and the dependence that he had on God. I mean, here's a situation very clear where the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was able to vanquish those enemies. And as a result, he gives credit where credit is due. He thanks the Lord in verse 18 for the victory that he has given him. He realizes that at this point that he is absolutely inadequate in his own strength to conquer these individuals. So that's maybe the spiritual pinnacle. There's more we could say on that, but because this is a re-recording, I won't go into depth on that right now. Hopefully just give here a kind of a synopsis and somewhat of an in-depth understanding in certain parts of the story that really concern us this morning. As we transition from there, we move into chapter 16 and into one of the most well-known stories in all the scriptures, Samson and Delilah. From chapter 15 and verse 20, we see that roughly 20 years have elapsed, and perhaps the Philistines have forgotten about Samson by this time. Maybe a trek back into the territory would be a good reminder that he's still around. We're somewhat left to speculate as to what Samson's leadership in Israel had been like up to this time. Perhaps a good one, in that the Spirit of God, and based on chapter 15, had come upon him. Maybe the Spirit of God was continuing to lead him during this time as he was obedient to them. To the Lord, we don't know. It's pure conjecture. But whatever success, whatever spirit-filled power we saw in chapter 15 takes a severe dive throughout most of chapter 16, and we see Samson back to his old ways again. First with a prostitute here in Gaza at the outset of chapter 16. And it's very interesting here, first few verses here in chapter 16. One day Samson went to Gaza, it says here in verse 1, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here, so they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we will kill him. But Samson lay there only till the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, just an interesting side note here with the story. Archaeological evidence has given further understanding, or has given great understanding and revelation as to this gate and the approximations of this gate, which really tell you a great deal of the power and strength that Samson had. These gates were about 3.5 feet thick, about almost 10 feet high, and weighed almost 11,000 pounds, almost over 5 tons. And the distance that Samson carried these gates was, as the crow flies, about 36 miles from an elevation of 100 feet to 3,200 feet. I mean, amazing physical prowess. I mean, amazing ability here displayed by Samson. Again, just an interesting note there on his power and on his ability. Well, in verse 4, as the story moves on, we encounter Delilah, Samson's third infatuation. I guess the third time's the charm. Not much is known about her. Obviously a sexually attractive woman, a Philistine we know, perhaps with Hebrew blood because her name is Semitic, but a name that has become synonymous with seduction. And as you read through the story, you see the events that unfold with Samson and Delilah here, and as the Philistines are using her to get at the source of Samson's strength and ability, and she is constantly nagging him to give the answer. And three times he says where his strength lies. And those three times she calls the Philistines in and finds out that all three times he's lied to her and not given her the true source of where his strength and ability lies. Well, finally, after much nagging, and after obviously this situation has gone on three times, and she continues to plead with him, he finally opens up his heart to her and tells her where this strength lies. And as we move through the story into verse 18 here, he says, verse 17, he says, so he told her everything. He said, no razor has ever been used on my head. He said, because I've been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth, if my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. So Delilah, she realizes this. She realizes, as it says in the text here in the following verses, that he tells her his heart. She prepares the Philistines for this, and as he falls asleep on her lap, she shaves his head. And then again says, the Philistines, Samson, are upon you, and they're going to subdue you. And again, I'm moving through the story very rapidly here. But he awakes from his sleep and says, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But what happens here in verse 20, or the commentary here in verse 20, is really one of the saddest in Scripture. It says at the end of verse 20, Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And here's the straw that really broke the camel's back. The consequences of Samson's sins of compromise come crashing in. As a Nazarite, he was to be pure, abstaining from illicit sex and drunkenness. And now only one thing remained, and that was his hair. That was the source of his power. Not because his hair had any special power in and of itself, but it was a symbol of his separation and commitment to God. And as when his locks, so when whatever ties of fellowship we had with God, that strong cord that had connected Samson with the Almighty God and his power in chapter 16 has been reduced to a single tenuous strand. And when that strand was compromised, when Samson said, you know what, here's the secret of my strength, when that was compromised, so was his power. There's so much application that we can bring out here. Just one point. In Romans chapter 6, we read, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And to this, Samson's lifestyle and choices, I suppose if this verse were in the Old Testament, Samson's lifestyle and choices answered in the affirmative. They answered yes, absolutely, to continue in sin that more grace may abound. Perhaps he never said as such, but he lived it. He lived as though he could continue in his license and in his indulgence of these different passions that he had. And in the end, the consequences caught up with him. Well, the question should be asked, I guess, what about us? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul concludes that by saying, by no means. And we may even verbally affirm that. Sure, by no means we should continue in sin that grace may abound. We shouldn't use the liberty that God has given us as license. But the question is, are we living it? Are we living as dead men and women? Dead to sin, that is, and alive to God? You know, the beauty of the new covenant for us is that we'll never have to experience what Samson did here in verse 20, by way of the Lord departing him. The Spirit's presence is guaranteed to remain in us, in those of us rather who've received Christ as our Savior. So it's not a question of his presence or his forsaking us. However, it has everything to do with the Spirit's power of operation in our lives. And so let's take heed here. God's grace to us is in Christ is rich indeed, but where it is compromised, where it is trampled upon, we are in real jeopardy of losing God's blessings and richness to us. So as we continue through the story here and pick up after verse 20 there, where the Lord had departed from Samson, we note in verse 21, then the Philistines seized him, they gouged out his eyes, here the consequences of his sin finally upon him, they took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But verse 22, the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And the beauty of what we've just read here is that though the Lord had departed from Samson, he had not completely abandoned him. And what a testament to God's goodness and faithfulness. Even when we're faithless, even when we're not acting as we ought towards God and being obedient to what God has revealed, he remains nevertheless faithful toward us. And Samson now is, as you can see, at the bottom of the barrel, stripped of all his self-sufficiency, stripped of all his power and ability that he may have been relying on, was now right where God wanted him to be. And it was a great position to be in, because now Samson was in the position where he could be used powerfully by God. Well, as we continue through the text, we pick up in verse 23 the record here of the death of Samson. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. When they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. They called Samson out from the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Now, obviously, in the end, we have a good account here of Samson brought to his knees and recognizing his sin before God, and God using him in the end to ultimately destroy, to vanquish those enemies, the Philistines. A lot we could say about that. But I think as we wrap things up in conclusion, really, there are three things the Lord would have us watch for. The first is the ease with which our potential and our resources can be squandered. We need to be, as 1 Peter 4 says, good stewards of that which God has given us, of the gifts, of the abilities that God has given us. Samson had, as we said at the outset, just tremendous ability, tremendous skill, tremendous potential and resource, and he squandered them all. And here's four chapters on his life that if he would have used those skills and abilities, man, what amazing things could be listed in those chapters as far as God's use for his life. And yet we realize the same is there for us, the same potential to squander those things that God has given. So we need to be very cautious and watch out for that. The second thing is watching out for the signs of spiritual lethargy. If our lives are lived virtually attack-free, if our lives are lived in such a way that the devil will have very little interest in what we're doing, we need to be very careful of that. The point that was made earlier about the Israelites and how they were shocked to have any of the Philistines come up against them, because their allegiance was absolutely clear. They were working with the Philistines, and so the Philistines shouldn't have any problem with them. We need to watch out that we are not in any way aligning ourselves with what the devil might be doing. Perhaps we're not receiving any attack or persecution. Perhaps we're glad for that fact. But it might just be that we are not, the reason that we are not experiencing those kinds of things is because we are aligning ourselves too much with the enemy. We are not being obedient as we should be to what God has called us to do. So the signs of spiritual lethargy, number one, is that life is being lived virtually attack-free. We need to be careful about that. Also, another sign of spiritual lethargy would be that idealisms are abandoned. Words like passion, commitment, and freedom have ceased to be a part of your vocabulary, your regular vocabulary, and no longer come to characterize your life. We need to be very cautious that that's not the case. As I said earlier, we need to live in the freedom that God has given us. We need to be people of passion, commitment, and freedom. The third point I wanted to make that I think the Lord would really have us watch out for is in the area of liberty. And when watching that liberty does not become a license. Take regular inventory of the freedoms you have and make sure they don't run amok. Make no provision for the flesh, but rather be as God has called you to be. In that respect, there's so much more that we could dig out from Samson's life. Obviously, here I'm doing a re-recorded message of a few weeks ago, but that gives you the gist of what has gone on in chapters 15 and 16, and hopefully some application in the process as well to our lives today.